Invite you, please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, as we're studying through the book of Romans, basically verse by verse, we come this morning to what I'm calling Jesus, servant for our joy. Let's read together, please. Romans 15, beginning with verse 8 down through verse 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I'm calling this Jesus, servant of our joy. And Paul, again, in this passage, deals with the primary problem of the Jews and the Gentiles who are having problems within the church. And he, again, deals with that problem focused on, centering on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, again, puts on his Jesus glasses and looks from the Psalms and looks through Isaiah and cannot help but see Christ there. Now, first of all, I want us to look this morning, verses 8 and 9, Jesus' servanthood. First several points of this are very simple. They're very straightforward. Some of this territory we've been over before. I don't want to rush through it too much, but I really wanted to get to the end to help put it all together for us. Jesus' servanthood. In verses 8 or 9, we're told something about Jesus, and I just want you to remember who this Jesus is that we're talking about. We are talking about the second person of the Godhead. We are talking about the person whose incommunicable attributes, that is, attributes he can't give to anybody else, include omnipresence, that God is everywhere, in space, outside of space, equally. He is in all places, at all times, in the extreme furthest reaches of the universe and beyond the galaxies. That God, the one who has all power. So he doesn't have some and somebody else has some. He's the God who's all powerful. He is the God who is all knowing. He knows everything. He knows all potential things. He knows every detail of your life. And he knows things about you you don't know about yourself. And he sees how everybody's history intersects with one another. This is God who is big G God, the true God, the living God in the Bible, who astonishingly became a servant. This is the God whose communicable attributes, that is, he can communicate them to others, he can give them to others, include things like wisdom, include things like holiness, include things like knowledge. It is this God who is the only true God, the God of the universe in three person, who in the second person of the Trinity became a servant. Now, I want you to imagine that conversation in heaven. Now, I don't think this conversation happened. I don't think that this is a progressive thing in the mind of God. But what might it have looked like? God creates all things out of nothing. He creates man and woman in the pinnacle, in his image, as the greatest expression of his love and his faithfulness and his glory and his power and his majesty. And they rebel against him, and they do the exact opposite of what he says, and plunges mankind into sin, and they become more and more corrupt to the point of having to kill all of them but a handful in a flood. That God says within the Trinitarian Council, I've got an idea. And it's an idea that I have had since before creation. It's part of our eternal counsel, and that is you, son, you, my son, will, in some mysterious, undescribable, inexplainable way, will become a man, fully God, without diminishing your godhood. You will come and you will serve this wretched people for their salvation. There's nothing in them that merits this. There's nothing in them that shows forth any desire from us other than to display our glory in them. And the son says, okay. And he could easily have come to the earth as a perfect man in great power and reign and walked around and said, you know what? I'm here for judgment. I'm here to kick some rear end of evil. And here it is. And oh, guess what? You're all evil. You're all going down. All of you are being judged. Every single one of you deserve judgment. And I'm here to display my glory through judgment. And he could easily have come as a king, conquering, powerful, in judgment, and done that. And that would have been a tremendous story. That would have been a great story. God creates all this. Mankind rebels. These wicked sinners rebel against him. He punishes them. He purifies his world of sin. And now all of creation rejoices in his power, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness. That would have been a great story. Problem is, none of us would enjoy that story from the good side. So what does Jesus do? He comes. We're told in this verse, and I don't want us to miss it, for I tell you that Christ, Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, became a servant. He became your servant if you are in Christ. See how easily a biblical phrase that means so much and ought to absolutely blow us away. God became our servant in Jesus. Wow, that's something to write home to mom about. That's something to get up this morning in the midst of my struggles and sing about. And put music in our house about. And to read about. And to thank God and praise and worship about. To gather our family together and say, you know what happened? Christ became a servant for our sake. Amen? I ain't got nothing. If that don't get you, that ain't got nothing. Maybe you're just flabbergasted, speechless. That's okay. I hope you're just not dull to that reality as I am dull to the reality. Christ became a servant. Now, if he came and merely did something like wash the stinky feet of the disciples, that would be amazing. But he did so much more than that. He put himself in vulnerability as a zygote in the womb of a mama, little girl, teenage, impregnated virgin. And milked off of her breast life that gave his physical body life. And fell and skinned his knee. And suffered shame and scoffing and lived a perfect life and got ridiculed and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and was nailed to a cross and rejected and despised among men. His own disciples betray him, flee from him, run from him. They're crying, crucify him. His father turns his face and pours out his wrath on him. And you cannot be God's until Jesus serves you in that way. It takes a great deal of humility to be served by the Son of God. But some of us are proud like Peter. No. You will never serve me. Okay, well, you can serve me. Just wash all of me. No, you're good. What I choose to wash is enough. So in that little phrase, don't miss it. For I tell you, and this morning, brothers and sisters, I tell you, Christ became a servant. He did those things. If you are in Christ, he did that as particularly for you as he did for the whole body of Christ. So you can say with Paul in Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's one of the rare occasions in the New Testament that the apostles speak of salvation in such a personal term. It's usually for the church, for the bride, for you all, for us, for we. It's one of those rare moments that Paul is expressing to us that feeling, Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. Christ died for my sins. So we ought to start out this sermon worshiping. We ought to start out this sermon being absolutely flabbergasted. And what in comparison to this, does all the stuff that we're pity and petty and gripey and grumpy about really mean? But there's more. He gives two specific categories of people that he served. And this kind of goes through historical redemptive, what he did under the old covenant, what he does under the new covenant. Notice in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jewish nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, to show God's truthfulness. In other words, he kept saying to Abraham, you will have a seed, you will have a seed. He said to Isaac, he said to Jacob, he said to the Old Testament, he said to David, you will have a son. So all of these prophetic promises, Christ comes along and becomes a servant. He speaks through Isaiah of the servant of the Lord. He speaks all these. Why did Christ come? To confirm the promises made to the fathers. So when Christ comes, you can say, aha, God is trustworthy. I can read Psalm 74 in the way that I did earlier and know that God has answered the longings of his people. But it goes on to say that he became a servant not only to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, but also in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the fulfillment of the messianic promises to the Old Testament Jews were for the purpose of displaying his glory among the Gentiles. And you know what the Gentiles do? They go, wow! If you want to paraphrase verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, here's how you can paraphrase it. Wow! Yes! There's no tame language here. So he puts on his Jesus glasses, he looks through the Psalms, and it pops out, you'll show mercy to the Gentiles. And he's going to do this among the nations. This is all speaking of Jesus. He is obsessed. He is OCD with seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And he reads verses like this. I've already gone to my second point, the Gentiles' response. Therefore, and I've highlighted the really big words for you in concept, not in letters. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Who's that talking about? What Jesus does among the Gentiles. Jesus praises and sings the name of the Lord among the Gentiles, sings his praises, exalts God, fulfills God's plan. That's from Psalm 18. Then he goes to Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice! What should we do? Jesus comes, fulfills the promises of God to the patriarchs, to the circumcision, then comes and preaches to the Gentiles, and there is praising, there is singing, and there is rejoicing. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You're apart. You were once apart from God. Now you've been drawn near. You were once separated from the heritage, from the people, from the covenant, from the promises of Christ Messiah. But now you who were once far off have been brought near in Christ Jesus so that you're part of the mystery of the church. You're a part of God's salvation plan. You are a people. You were not once a people. You did not have mercy. Now you've been shown mercy. Rejoice! O Gentiles, rejoice. If you are a Gentile, which means non-Jewish heritage, you know what that means statistically, especially if you're a Christian, if you've both heard the gospel and you've believed the gospel? There are about 3 of the 7 billion people in the world who've never been exposed to the gospel. I'm not talking about bad exposures. I'm talking in the most broad possible definition. 3 billion people have never been exposed in any way to the church or to the gospel. They're the unreached peoples. And by God's grace, here you sit in Christian worship. There you sit at home with iPods and YouTube and internet and Pandora and Rhapsody and Kindles. There you sit with Christian bookstores full of the name of Jesus, full of the gospel. And it's the best we can do to croak out a few songs of praise when we come to worship. It's the best we can do when we get up to morning to shake off the sloth and the weariness, to get up and go, man, I got to find something to be happy about today because life is really hard. And I'm saying to you, not for the purpose of making you feel guilty, but making you feel the privilege that you have to hear and to know Jesus. The next one is another psalm. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol, hold up in praises Him. The last one is from Isaiah. Therefore, root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So take all of those words, praise, sing, rejoice, extol, hope. That is, should be, ought to be our response when we hear Christ became your servant. The nails driven were for you. The lashes on the back were for you. The scoffing and the mocking, the smacking and saying, prophesy to us now who slapped you, was for you. The agony of the garden where he saw what you deserve coming to him. And when he saw what you deserve come to him, did everything he could to get out of its way. And said, Father, if there is any other way, when I see what they deserve coming toward me in your wrath and your holy, just anger, I am so terrified of the accumulative ball of wrath that is about to pummel me. That is the equivalent of a never-ending eternity of searing pains and conscience and physical torment that even the Son of God himself says, no! No! Get me out of this, God! Get me out of this now! If it's possible! And the Father says, the only way you'll be able to redeem Jesse Ray, the only way you'll be able to redeem Ethan, the only way you'll be able to redeem Missy is to face that and absorb it in love for their sake and become their servant. And he says, my love makes them, makes you worth it. And he gets up with a composed dignity and marches to the cross. In control. Who you looking for? Jesus. I am he. Just let you know who's in control here. Then he gives his face to have his beard plucked out. He gives his back to be lashed. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? You would have no power if it were not given to you from my Father. You are not in control. My Father is, and I do this for my people. I will sing of my Redeemer. His precious blood has purchased me. Mine was the sin. Praise, sing, rejoice, hope. And you, my brother, my sister, could easily have been born among the 3 billion who have never heard, that are presently living, billions upon billions who've died without ever having heard. And by God's grace, you are in a place this morning where people aren't playing games and telling you what a great person you are and trying to distract you with entertainment, but a place where we are striving for gospel worship. To tell you this is not about you, this is about Jesus and His love for you. So praise, rejoice, be glad, hope. Which brings us to verse 13. Paul knows this is the way it ought to be, but Paul also knows it's the way we're often not. So what does he do? He says, you know what, for us to get this, this is going to take a supernatural act of God. So I can feel all guilty and say, oh man, I'm such a complainer, I'm such a griper, I'm such a moaner. I'm still single, I'm still married, still got too many kids, still don't have enough kids, still don't have any kids, still suffering from this, still not suffering from that, I've got all of these things. So why is it what is it going to take to get this? Paul moves immediately to prayer and says, for this to happen, for us to be a rejoicing, hopeful, praising, singing, enamored people with the servanthood of Jesus for our sake, God's going to have to do something. God's going to have to invade. This isn't going to happen naturally. He says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. When you interact with God, what is the result? When you seek to engage the Lord of heaven, what happens? Is it joy? Is it hope? Is it peace? Or is it despair? Or is it condemnation and guilt? That may identify which God you're going to. Whether it's a God of your own imagining or if it's the God revealed in Scripture. If you go to God and feel nothing but condemnation and damnation and torture and burden, either you've not yet understood the gospel as you should, which is why this prayer exists, or you're going to a God that is conformed after some image that you have projected there, who is not the loving Father who loves you perfectly in Jesus. And I'll say what I said again from last week in John 17, where Jesus makes the astounding statement that the Father loves you in Christ, loves you just as He loves the Son. So you put Jesus in God's presence, which He is there now, you put the man Christ Jesus in the presence of God and set you as united to Jesus because of faith in the gospel and His mercy, put them there and say, God, I want to take a survey. Which one do you love better? Which one do you love more? Our answer would tend to be, of course, Jesus. And the absurd thing is the answer isn't, of course. The absurd good news is in the presence of God, in union with Jesus, He loves you no more, no less than His perfect Son, Jesus. Rejoice, O you Gentiles. Praise Him as the God of hope. Praise Him as the God of joy. Praise Him as the God of peace. I have peace with God. Because I'm in Christ, He loves me no less than Jesus, and he loves Jesus no more than me. That is whacked, folks. That is crazy whacked. But it's true. So Paul says, I want you to know that. I want you to believe that. I want you to act on that. I want you to live knowing that is true. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. The presence of the gospel brings joy and peace. But notice what he says. He does that. May you do that in believing. May he do that in believing. Believing what? I've inserted here the gospel. What else are you good? What's the theme of Romans? Believing the gospel. That Jesus, the Son of God, came, lived perfectly, and died a ransom sacrifice to both clear us from the guilt of our sins and expiate and wash us from the filth of our sins, to adopt us as a fully embodied child of God. God loving us, never casting us out. Jesus now sanctifying us by his Spirit, coming again to rescue us from a sin-destroyed world and a sin-destroyed self, to perfect us and to perfect his world. That's what you should believe. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That prepositional phrase is absolutely essential. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Before I put all of this last piece together, this gospel transformation, notice in this passage is Trinitarian. Who is working in your salvation? Who is working for your good? Who is working for his glory? All three persons of the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, being known as God in three persons is actively employed for you if you are in Christ. They are busy with you if you are in Christ. They are busy and active and working in you. Well, that's really good news. That is really good news. Because that's what it's going to take to save me. But all three, this Trinitarian, so how does this putting all of this together? Notice how the text flows. That he might glorify God, verse 9, for his mercy. So what is it? In history, God has shown mercy through Jesus, through the gospel. That's what he's done. We believe the gospel. We have it declared to us. How will they be saved if they do, or how will they believe if they do not hear? The power of the gospel is for those who believe it. So gospel's done. I believe it. What is to follow that is we receive joy and peace because of the gospel. We hope because of the gospel. That's moving forward. So now we are believing, which brings about joy and peace and gives us hope to the future. So from past to future, that's the broad sweep of this passage. What God has done, he's shown mercy in the gospel. What we do, we believe the gospel. The result of that is we receive joy and peace because of the gospel, and that joy and peace brings us hope in the gospel. Which some of us might ask the question, and it's a very important question, which is, why don't I get that? Why? I mean, okay, God has shown mercy, and I think I believe the gospel. Where's my joy? Where's my peace? Where's my hope? I'm not sure that God's promises are really for me, because this isn't happening for me. Joy, peace, hope. I'm kind of concerned that God may even be a liar. Not that Jesus didn't die and all that, but the subjective sense of my joy and my hope and my peace, I'm not getting that. I'm kind of grumpy all the time and I'm upset and I have a hard life and things are difficult and this person in my life is particularly difficult. So where does this come in? Well, I want us to go back to that little prepositional phrase. You've already noticed it probably. May verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all hope and peace in believing. Sometimes we will take that believing merely to say an intellectual knowledge of what has happened. Believing is so much more than that. Believing has to start with that. We have to get the content, the data of the gospel that comes through preaching, through reading the scriptures, through somebody telling us about the gospel and what it is. We get that and we say, okay, I'm a new disciple. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be a part of the church. I'm going to do that. Okay, so now I believe the gospel. And then I start trying to live the Christian life. And where's my joy? Where's my peace? Where is this stuff? Where's my hope? The breakdown is not in the mercy that has been shown. I want you to see that clearly. It's not in the mercy that has been shown. It's not that God has failed in any way to provide the reality of no condemnation. If God is for us, who can be against us? Though we lose everything, and though they kill the body, they cannot kill and destroy the soul. God preserves me. What can man do to me? You preserve my life, O God. And even death itself is a doorway into the presence of my Creator and my Father and my friend. So why isn't what I know to be true transformed in the real dirt and grit and grease of life into joy, peace, and hope? It is because you are not believing. It is because I don't believe. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? No, because I'm not talking about that initial acceptance of the data of what is true about the gospel. But believing is not a doctrinal, static, non-changing word. I believe. Symbolum apostolorum credo and deum patrem omnipotentem creatorum caeli et terrae et in Jesum Christum. That's a Latin for the Apostles' Creed. Now you're not impressed, but I'm learning it with my two Latin elementary. But it's not just, okay, I know that, like I know the Latin phrase, like I know the English phrase. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. I know that. I have that data. I can pass the theological exam. But the belief he's talking about here is an active will and emotion engagement with the truth. Let me put it this way. My knowledge of the Apostles' Creed or of the Bible text or of the gospel from yesterday to today has not significantly increased or decreased. And probably yours hasn't either, unless this is the first time you're hearing the gospel. So it's not changed from then to today. But yet yesterday, I could be actively believing it in a way that would help me fight against sin, would help me to love my family, to find joy in the midst of circumstances that are difficult. I can be actively engaged. The truth doesn't change. What Christ has done for me hasn't changed. What Christ is doing for me hasn't changed. What Christ will do for me has not changed. But here I'm actively believing it and I'm changing. Because I'm believing it. Today, I cannot pursue faith. I could not pursue faith or believing and pursue sin, be really grumpy with my family, do terrible things in the secret place, and just do whatever I want to do. Now, what's the difference? Do I believe the gospel in the sense I understand it and accept it? No. But there is this activity supernaturally born by the Holy Spirit, but pursued by us that utterly changes everything. I say it is supernaturally born because he says, may the Holy Spirit cause you so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. But that doesn't mean we just pray and wait. I'm going to suggest as we look at a couple of texts that part of what is going on here is that we are not believing. And here's why. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, a text I never would have written because Word of Faith TV preachers use this to distort and make a lot of money for themselves. I don't know if you heard Paul and Jane Crouch are in trouble again. A bane on the name of Christ. But this is the kind of text that we will seek to shrink from, but is nonetheless true. 1 John 5, 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And he's not talking about the faith objectively. He's talking about what he talks about all through 1 John is believing in the Son of God. Believing. This is that which comes over the world. Faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's not talking about doctrinal truth. The demons know that Jesus is Lord. The demons know that Jesus died on the cross. The demons know that he was raised again and tried to cover it up. So it's not the doctrinal knowledge. It is the active faith of I'm going to live differently. I'm going to think differently because the gospel is true. And when our minds and our hearts and our wills begin to engage the gospel and we believe it in a way today that we did not believe it tomorrow, things begin to look and be interpreted differently. Also notice over in 1 Timothy 6:12. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, you say, you know what, Stephen, that's hard. Yes, it is. That's why we need the Spirit. That's why we need the Word. That's why we can't do without the Bible and praying and the truth. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul describes it this way. He says to Timothy, fight the good fight. This says of the faith. Literally, it's of faith. It's not just fighting for truth. It's fighting the fight of believing. So where is my joy? Where is my peace? Where is my hope? It's not anything lacking on what God has done. It's my embracing and believing actively and filling my mind with the Word and believing the truth of God and not the lies of the devil. Believing the truth of God and not the lies of Stephen as I speak to my own heart. Believing the truth of God and not the lies of the world and the TV talk show hosts and the radio talk show hosts and the false books and the falsehood that is broadcast out into the world and the despair that is spoken from our lips. Not believing that. And saying, I will believe the gospel. By grace, through faith. This is why over in 2 Corinthians 5:7. One last passage here. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith. Not by sight. So it's walking, believing the gospel, not, and it doesn't mean unreasonable, illogical, and reasonable. It means what God has revealed versus what I'm presently seeing. What I'm presently experiencing about myself, about my sanctification, about my children, about my spouse, about my neighbor, about my enemy. It's choosing to walk by faith and believe what God has revealed through Christ in the gospel because he is trustworthy. Remember going back earlier in the passage, he has confirmed the promises made to the patriarchs that he would be servant to the Gentiles, showing his trustworthiness, confirming his promises. And it's saying if such a faithful God cannot lie and will send his son to die for my sins, then he has promised that he will not give me more than I'm able to handle, and I will believe that. If I don't believe it, it will be more than I can handle. We walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? I'm walking according to the roadmap, according to the directions, according to the descriptions of the gospel. And not all the lies that I tell myself and that I hear from others. So the missing connection between the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, the gospel, and joy and peace and hope has a large part to do with what we do. It has a large part to do with what the Holy Spirit does in us, but it's the Holy Spirit working in us as we pursue. That's why Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Well, is it me or is it God? It's both. So get started. No, I want to wait till God gives me peace and hope. If you don't believe, you will have no peace and hope and joy. You're just not going to have it. And I won't have it. So what do we need to do? Well, a couple of suggestions here. One is just what I was doing at the beginning of the sermon, which was stoking you with the glory and majesty of Jesus. So even at this point, if you're like, oh, I'm so guilty because I'm so joyless. Okay, now the question is, are you going to believe that? Or are you going to believe that God has given you all in the gospel what is necessary so by the blessing of the Spirit, you can have joy and hope and peace in believing? Oh, I'm such a terrible Christian. Here it is. I'm beaten up again for not having joy and not having hope. Okay, that's not the message I'm giving. It's that you have before you such blessing. But if you will not actively believe and fight for faith and walk by faith. Remember, the walk isn't just a steady uprising. Are there days in which we crash and we are unbelieving? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, absolutely. What do I do when I find myself crashing and rather than having joy and hope and peace? What do? Well, I fight for faith again. I fight for the joy of the gospel. You say, that's hard. That's why they call it a fight. You ever been in a fight? I mean, a real fight? It hurts. Well, unless you were like fighting your little brother who's like two. That doesn't, but a fight in which it was actually called a fight? It hurts. It's painful. It's exertive. That's the way it is as we walk by faith and not by sight. So what can we do? Well, here's just a dual, two-sided suggestion. One is starve unbelief in your life. Starve everything, which doesn't mean if somebody in your family is speaking to you unbelief, starve them. But starve their words and don't believe them. Don't believe them. If you turn on the radio and there's an atheist speaking that somehow robs you of your confidence in the gospel, then you may not be the person God has called to engage them and show them that it's folly. Turn off the words of unbelief. When the words rise up from in yourself, then start speaking the truth of God to yourself. Out loud, if necessary. Turn off music that robs you and deprives you of faith and turn on things that will cause you to rejoice. Whatever style of music you like, if that works for you and gives you true joy and feeds you with the gospel, turn it on. If it's gospel, if it's quartet, if it's metal, if it's rock, if it's country, if it's hip hop, if it's rap, and it has the gospel in it, man, get it. Get on it. We have to believe that the gospel is the power of God, not only for justification, what happens at the beginning of our life when God declares us righteous in Jesus. We have to fight now for a belief in the gospel that is also the power of God for our sanctification of joy and hope and faith. So closing this morning, Romans 15, we read, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God, Christ, became a servant. Now, don't lose that because it was the first point of the sermon. If that's the thing that got you jacked up and excited, go back to that. And hold on to that and listen to that and think about that and keep going to that. And Christ served me. Christ served me. Christ died for me. Christ came from heaven for me. He came. He suffered shame for me. He stood before the eternal wrath of God and absorbed it for me. And believe it. And believe it. If you are not in Christ, I've got some really good news for you. You right now can believe the gospel and be saved and justified from all of your sins. What justification means is that God will no longer hold them against you. What that means is no matter who you are, where you've come from, what your past is, if you're not in Jesus and believing in Jesus, you're damned. You will go to hell forever and you will suffer eternal wrath. That's terrible news. But the good news is that God offers a free gift of grace. Though you and I deserve wrath, God is very gracious and has sent Jesus to die. And if you will believe on him, you will be able to say, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He saved me from eternal wrath. He served me. If nobody else existed and he set his love on me, he would have done all of that from beginning to end just for me. And the fact that is more than me, he didn't do anything more or anything less. So the good news for you, if you are outside of Christ, you can believe this moment and be justified from all the works of the law and be adopted as a child of God in this very moment and all of your sins washed away and all of your guilt and all of your sin and all of your past and all of your pain. And I close with Paul's prayer. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray, please. Lord, we say with the man following after Jesus, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief and bring us joy. Bring us gladness. Bring us praise. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Lord, may we remember that our Redeemer lives. He has been raised from the dead. He is now seated at your right hand. And even in this sermon, he has been here with us. He has promised where two or three are gathered, that he is in our midst, and Jesus has been here with us because he is alive, and his Spirit has been here with us because he indwells us. And Father, you have been glorified in our time together because Christ has been exalted. Lord, may we see that Trinitarian salvation as glorious. I plead, open the eyes of the blind. Lord, open the ears of the deaf. Lord, raise people that right now are like zombies sitting in our assembly who are spiritually dead and will walk away from this sermon and have no clue what we've even been talking about. God, I pray, open their eyes, raise them from the dead so that Christ may be seen by them, loved by them, believed on by them, that they might rejoice and open their lips to your praises. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.